That's quite the story. I'm sure you've heard it before. Daniel in the lion's den. But we're going to visit it again, and I'd like to look at it from a particular angle of understanding Daniel's spiritual life, and what we might learn and glean from that. So, I'd like to explore prayer as three things. The first among them is allegiance. Prayer as allegiance. Now, you have to remember, as Diana had shared with us last week, that Daniel is an exile from Judah, from the nation of Israel that had been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel fell to the Assyrians. Assyria, one of the great empires, was overthrown by the Babylonians, who then also basically took over Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And what happened with Daniel was he was deported with some of the best young minds of his time. He became a kind of a refugee, but as a forced refugee. He was literally just taken and kidnapped, per se, to be trained to serve the Babylonian kings, Nebuchadnezzar specifically. As you know, in the whole story of Nebuchadnezzar, himself, you know, losing his mind and writing that portion also in Daniel, he's eventually passes his throne to Belshazzar, and Diana had preached on Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. When they were overthrown, Babylon itself, the great city, was overthrown by the Persians and the Medes, which is another empire that was on the rise. So here we're talking about huge geopolitics, just turnover of kingdoms. And then there is Daniel, who was serving already as an official in the Babylonian kingdom. The Persians were very clever in the sense that they decided not to just completely destroy Babylon. Instead, it was a fairly quick transition historically, in which Babylon was being run so poorly that it was very easy for them to re-administer. So although there was a war, there was combat, because there was a siege on the city, they quickly transitioned. And I suppose through this transition, they acquired some of the officials, who then would change their allegiance to the Persians. And so Daniel actually had this lateral movement, I suppose, if you call it in business terms, into this new empire, this new company, and he began to serve. And he served so well that the CEO, the emperor, decided to make him the top dog, to run the entire country. Under him, of course. But he had other things to do, you know, hunting and, you know, partying and stuff like this. So he was going to hand everything into the hands of Daniel. And as we read in the early part of this, of the passage, they were very organized. 120 satraps, they had governors, they had all these people set up, and all these people would be under Daniel because he was excellent in what he did. He excelled. Of course, that led to issues of jealousy, where people saying, wait a minute, he's not a Persian, he's not a Mede, or, you know, and this is why later on you see them saying very specifically, he's an exile from Judah. He's not one of us. So that they do notice this. Why are they putting this foreigner, so to speak, although Daniel had spent basically his entire life since youth in the empire? He was like a second generation person. And he, at this point, Daniel is not a spring chicken. He's moved up the ladder. He's spent his entire life serving. And we're probably talking decades here. His experience would have been incredible over these times in serving these kingdoms. But here he was being put to the top and people want to take him down. The interesting thing was that they were looking for corruption in him. I don't know how well versed you are in the corruptions of governments. Even Canada does not have a clean bill of health. Right? There's a reason why there's certain people going through the courts, and people are going to get out of that. And even although countries like Canada are considered one of the least corrupt countries, there is a whole stack of countries in our world that are completely corrupt. Starting from the most corrupt, you know, from top to bottom, to those that have you know, portions of corrupt officials throughout their governments. So it's very easy to find corruption, actually. Well, it's easy if you look. And these officials were looking for corruption in Daniel. And it's interesting what it says. That A, there was no corruption found in him. That he didn't take bribes. He did not pad his own, you know, bank account, so to speak. He did not take advantages, you know, and claim expenses that he didn't make. And neither was he incompetent. He was not negligent. So it wasn't that he was extremely skilled, and he was incorruptible. And so they could find no way to accuse him and to bring him down before the emperor. And so they said this, it has to do with the law of his God. That's the only weakness, quote unquote, that he has. But note this, where in the law of God does it say that you have to pay three times a day? Is that an enforceable law? Is that found in Leviticus or Deuteronomy? You must pray to God? Actually, although we are encouraged to do so if we have a relationship with God, it is not one of the commandments. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in Leviticus. It's not in Deuteronomy. Prayer comes because a person wants to pray. Not because they're ordered to pray. So they already misunderstood what Daniel was about. He prayed not because it was a law three times a day in the Jewish understanding. I mean, there might have been traditions like that. But he did not have to pray. He just did it. And so this whole aspect of this chapter, this story, shows Daniel's allegiance, especially when faced with this edict that the king is, you know, snookered into. Because they tell him that all of us, including Daniel, obviously, all the satraps, all the governors, of course, Daniel would be counted among them, all of us agree. But obviously not all of them agree. And the king, his pride is what they play to. It's easy to play to the pride of those who are powerful and rich. They're used to it. In this case, they're saying that we want to say that no one can pray to any god or person except you. Basically, they're saying, you are God. Woo! That's huge. And you can just imagine Darius going, wow. Yes, of course. Great edict. And they make him write it down to so it's irrevocable. And so he just falls into it. His pride, everything just falls into it. And they go, okay, now we've got what we need to get rid of Daniel. And of course they watch Daniel pray. Now, we're told that as soon as Daniel hears about this, what does he do? He goes to pray. Is that crazy? So instead of going, whoa, you know, I'm just going to back off here, I am going to pray. He goes right off to it. And of course they send a group of people to find him, and there he is, praying. I mean, the window's open, okay? That's his custom. He opened the window towards Jerusalem to remind him of the temple, of his people, of his God. That's what that's about. It's not just a religious practice. So it's very interesting. He kept his faith. And remember, his culture the other cultures tried to take away his faith. They renamed him Belteshazzar under the name of Bel, one of the gods of the Babylonians. So there is a lot of possible enculturation to take him away from his people, his faith, a faith that he has been away from almost his whole life. He's been away from the temple, the center of worship, which is why the best he can do is open his windows. He kept his faith. And the interesting thing about it is that he began a particular way of praying that was not merely ritualistic. Because rituals fall by the wayside when they're challenged. Like by an edict, you know, commanding death if you don't pray to the, you know, Darius. But he kept on doing it. Which meant that he was mindful of doing it. He had a real faith. And I want to teach you something that the church has practiced and God's people have practiced right to Daniel's example throughout centuries. And if you don't already do this or you don't have another form, let's just introduce it to you to think about. And I introduce this to most people as a way of approach. Morning prayer. As soon as you get up, very simple, a prayer like this: I am yours, let me know and do your will today. Not long, complicated, 3-hour devotion, although Martin Luther was famous for doing stuff like that. Just simple giving of yourself and recognizing the mercy of the day. Now, you can go longer than this, but this is the concise version. Look, you gave me this day. I want to live it for you. Right? Very simple terms. And what Daniel practiced was probably a little more than this. Like we're told he gives thanks. And we're told he asks for help, for wisdom, probably, to rule an entire nation. Another thing is a midday prayer, whether it's noon or some other time in the afternoon. And it's simply this: I remember I am yours throughout the day. It's just turning to God in the middle of the day. Because, you know, I have to say the middle of the day is probably the hardest prayer. Because when I wake up, okay, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to pray. But in the middle of the day, that's when I'm busy. I got stuff going on, right? I'm reading, I'm meeting with people, I'm getting from A to B. There's a lot of stuff going on. To actually carve out the time to pray in that spot, that's a difficult, odd thing to do. In old village churches in England and other places in Europe, at noon they would actually ring the bell at the church, because it was the central, you know, social hub of their entire region. They'd ring the bell and people would literally come in from the fields into the church to pray. And then they would eat and they would go off again. Everyone would have a break. And nowadays we just get lunch break, right? Half an hour or something like this in the middle of the day, and then we go eat something. But maybe that's the time too. It is a Sabbath within the day. It is a rest that we should have within our day. And in that time, they really Sabbath, in the sense that a Sabbath is time that is created for space with God as well, for reflection. And so, it again doesn't have to be long, but the thought is, I remember that I am yours throughout the day. I remember that there's some other people too, they have watches that beep every hour, used to anyways, it's cool in the 80s, maybe some of the 90s, the beeping watches, the chime. And actually someone had set their watch so that they would say a word of prayer every hour. That every time it beeped, as annoying or as, you know, as regular as it happened, you would say, oh, time to pray. And they would just say a very quick prayer, wherever they were, you know, in their heads, you know, thank you, God, I remember who I am. And they go on. And we're talking about seconds. But this is an invitation to see that. And at the end of the day, before you go to sleep, this is always a simpler one because you're about to sleep. But here's the interesting thing. Sometimes you're pretty tired at the end of the day. But it is about carving out that time and saying, I want to remember what I've done. So, show me how I have lived well and how I may amend my ways, and grant me peace. So you can review your day. Some people do a lot more than this. But here's the interesting thing. In your day, you're not rushing off to make a living. In this, it's counter to the busyness of the day. And here is taking the pause before you put your head on your pillow, or your head could be actually on your pillow when you pray, which is actually fine, and then go from there. It seems so simple, but symbolically, it means a lot more. You're not rushing off to breakfast. You're not going to go make your living thinking that that's what your day consists of. You are remembering who you are and whose you are throughout the day. And you do have to stop to do these things. And not just physically stop. You don't have to physically stop. It is about stopping what goes up in here. What's going on in your head. It's about taking that pause. And this is what real devotion is. I used to be in the, you know, when I was growing up, people would ask, you know, like spiritual mentors and so on, and say, did you do your devotions? I've realized over time that doesn't make much sense to me. Because you don't do devotions. Devotion is not something you do as a verb. It's something you have, it's a noun. You either have devotion towards God or you don't. You're either a devoted person or you're not. And this is the aspect of faith that I want to visit with Daniel. What he was doing was something that was not required by law. What he was doing was something that kept his mind space clear and his identity clear. That he was not a Persian. That he was not a Babylonian. And we'll talk a little bit more about that aspect. Even a child can do morning, midday, evening prayer. And if they can do it, why should an adult not? And yet I would understand and say this. It is more difficult sometimes to pray as an adult than as a child. Which might lead us to understand why Jesus says, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Daniel kept entering this kingdom of God when he was completely surrounded by the empire of the Babylonians or the Persians. What's your prayer life like? I would invite you to begin to develop the discipline, not out of compulsion, not because Pastor Ted says so, but because you know Jesus loves you. Because you know God loves you. And from time to time, it's nice to drop him a note. Sort of like, you know, in your lunchbox, your loved one might leave your mom or your dad or something. Usually moms leave you a little message. So when you're opening up and going, oh, it's mom and, you know, saying I love you. Yeah, that's what that is. And you're reminded again whose you are. That's what this is about. Faith. Here's another aspect. Oops, I missed one. This is actually supposed to say commitment. For some reason, it didn't change. Commitment is the second thing that under the aspect of allegiance. So allegiance requires you to believe in this relationship. The second thing is that the allegiance requires a commitment. And that's why when Daniel is faced with certain death from an edict of irrevocable... I don't know what goes through his mind. Honestly, it doesn't tell you. It just tells you what he did. He goes home to pray, which is to completely do what the edict tells him not to do. It's crazy. And you start thinking of this like, it's only a 30-day edict. 30 days. That's just a month. Can't you just hold off praying for 1 month? You know? It's no big deal. I think about even the season of Lent. Lent is only, it's 40 days. It's even longer than 30 days. And we can hold off certain things, right? But we have to understand that for some people, 30 days is an eternity. For example, someone who might be waiting for a job offer, 30 days is crazy. How could you possibly wait that long? Or someone who's waiting for a baby, you know, when the day's coming, that's, you know, thinking, when is this going to happen? Or people are waiting for Syrian families to come. Right? Any day now. Like, it could. Why couldn't it happen sooner? I mean, 30 days? Is that how long we have to wait? I mean, we've been waiting already. They said they're like as late as they're supposed to be here already. But where are they? You know, we've been waiting for a month. Do we have to wait another 30 days? That's a long time. Something we long for as we wait for it becomes difficult. But here's a question. Couldn't Daniel have waited and given him a little break from God for 30 days? Couldn't he just go along with everyone else calling Darius a god? Couldn't the early Christians have just gone along with the rest of their culture and say that Caesar is Lord? Or that, no, Jesus never rose from the dead. Couldn't Chinese believers renounce Jesus and avoid execution and punishment? Couldn't our Syrian Armenian Orthodox Christians or the Ethiopian Orthodox Christians who have been executed publicly turn their back on their heritage of being Christians for nearly 2,000 years? Couldn't they have just held off? Couldn't they have just denied Jesus so that ISIS would not execute them? Or perhaps one of the girls at Sandy Hook, when faced with a gunman who asked, "Are you a Christian?" couldn't she have just simply said, "No"? We will likely never face such a question. In our country, that thankfully allows for freedom of religion, our commitment is actually not shown by life and death decisions like Daniel or any of the persecuted church. What erodes our faith and our commitment are the small decisions. Not about life and death, but about how we treat people and what we do in small ways. That's what erodes our faith. How we think, how we act on a daily basis. Sometimes persecution like the one Daniel faced or many of our brothers and sisters around the world, including the Yusefs, brings purity, purifies, clarifies commitment and faith. You and I will never face an edict like Daniel's. But when that edict came, he did not have his life erode with the little corruptions, with the little neglects, so that when they searched him and his life, it did not change. There was a constancy. Sometimes comfort brings complacency, but prayer for both our persecuted friends and brothers and sisters, and for those of us who are at peace, prayer is the same. Prayer sustains the reality and the purity of faith. When was the last time we prayed for the persecuted church? When was the last time we prayed for the church at all? Instead of feeling badly about the corruptions of the church, to pray for those we know are faithful and are not padding their bank accounts with silly, stupid promises that come not from God, but from egos in the name of Christ. So other than commitment, there's also love. And I already mentioned this. A Christian prays not because we must, but because we want to. That desire supersedes and centers all other actions and desires in our lives. All longing is placed before God. for whom we all long. By this point in his life, Daniel's an older guy. But what anchors his identity from day to day, what centers his world, is his love, his devotion, his relationship with God. For him, his faith is not a ritual. It is the core of who he is. It is the true self. Outside of all his duties that he performs so well, outside his reputation, at the very core he is solid. And you find a life with God. If there's someone you truly love, you can't deny them. You don't remain separate or silent. Intimacy is based on an open heart. And if we are to grow spiritually as people and as individuals and as a church community, it is about living openly before God as He opens His heart to us. So, prayer as allegiance has these many different aspects to it. The aspect of faith, of belief, of commitment, even under threat. For us, our commitment may be under small things, attentiveness. And ultimately, allegiance is based on an affection. So there's two other things I'm going to move to as to what prayer is. Not only is it allegiance, but because it's an allegiance, it is also a resistance. Prayer is a form of resistance. And what is it resisting? It is resisting the cult or culture of power in our world. Daniel was really, literally the most powerful man in the Persian Empire. And he was about to be the most powerful man in the Persian Empire next to the king. And knowing Daniel and how he had served in so many political arenas, you know that he understands how power works. He's not a fool. He wouldn't have survived. He knows how dirty the politics are. He understands corruption. And I'm sure it was hard for him to stay outside of it, but somehow he was able to. We have a saying in our day, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And anyone who's a history buff here knows that most of the time this is true and requires a very special leader, political or otherwise, to not be touched by power that will turn them. As you, in your work, grow, just by time and space, your reputation, your skills will increase until you will be at the top of your profession or near the top. How you behave at that point, you must decide before you get to that place of power and influence. I really love what Diana brought to us last week in the prayer for humility. That is a hard prayer to pray. That is the prayer of character. That is the prayer that a great official, a powerful person, must learn to pray. But they must learn to pray before they get to their place of power. Do you understand? Some of you are new business owners, or becoming, or starting your careers in certain things, or already embedded. Some of you are already risen in your place in this city, merely because of time and space. But your character, Daniel's character, is a resistance against using power in ways that destroy others. Powers that reinforce our own fears and anxieties, our own deficiencies. Daniel had power in his hands, in a culture built on power and dominance. Babylon and Persia were absolute cultures of power, as are many cultures today, actually. Don't be deceived. Canada is based on power. The United States is based on it. Russia is based on power. Some more flaunt it more than others. Some have moral bearings that are stronger than others, while others have more weak ones. Companies, churches, even volunteer organizations. Power, power, and power. What do you do with your power? Do you empower others? Or you just simply keep the power for yourself? Daniel maintained an identity that was not touched by the power that he had. It was unbelievable. How hard is that? What are the aspects of power in our day and age? Well, it could be in the area of technique, having methodologies or systems, scientific studies, academia is a power. Wealth, or how to get wealthy, these schemes of health and wealth also play into the church. But make no mistake, they play into the world. Influence, fame, power, money. Efficiency. What is the easiest, fastest way to get to that stuff? Success, or fame, or power, or wealth, or influence. Or self-reliance. We can make this happen. You can do it. Nothing can stop you. The power of positive thinking. The secret. If you think it, it will happen. In fact, these powers leave people who are broken behind. What place is there for people who are physically less powerful? Intellectually or mentally less powerful? Socially less powerful? The disenfranchised remain disenfranchised if we merely use these forms of power. They can be used to lift. They can be used completely in a different way to empower these people. To give them a place in society and community. But efficiencies. The very nature of human culture. Oftentimes sinful culture moves against these things. The weak are dismissed as the strong rise. And might, although we believe in the Magna Carta, you know, and all this stuff about egalitarianism, you know, I don't have to tell you this, that people do continue to believe that might is right in this world, that it's divinely appointed. What Daniel is doing in praying is saying that it is not divinely appointed. It is a mercy that you have the power that you have. And what you do with it will determine your destination in this life and the next. Prayer rejects the culture of comfort, the culture of ownership, the culture of merely higher education and self-worth that is out of place. When we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're talking about not our kingdom. Not the kingdom of F3C. Not the kingdom of Metro Vancouver and the mayors. Not even the power of dominion of Canada. The United States. Not Russia, not China, not Syria, not Babylon, not Persia. And for Daniel, not even Israel. Daniel's prayer was not about dominance. but resisting the powers that be. We are not ruled by Hollywood or the media. Our allegiance is not to what is popular or powerful. Daniel got both of these right. But to resist, there is a price to be paid. The Christian life is a life of prayer. The Christian life is a revolutionary life, a transformative life, which is what every revolution actually is meant to be. Our weapons are not those of violence or manipulation, but forgiveness, friendship, and faith. Forgiveness, friendship, and faith. Finally, prayer is a witness. Daniel's prayer bore witness to God's power. It moved Darius to proclaim, in the end, that Yahweh was the true God who would last forever. Darius was humbled before God. And he was humbled before God not by force or by arguments, but by Daniel's witness as a man of prayer and faith. This is instructional in terms of us as a missional people. How do our prayers and actions influence others? What does it reveal to others? Does it invite others to recognize who God is and the kingdom that is to come? Not by force of argument or by force itself, by the sword, but by bearing witness. And prayer bears witness to three things. Oops, this is different. Two things. One of them is solidarity. When we pray, we bear witness with all of God's people. People have prayed for thousands of years to the God that we pray to. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Whether in Africa or Asia, Iraq or Syria, Europe or North America, God's people pray this singular thing, and that is God's kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And then we might ask, how do we pray? Well, sometimes people use the model acts, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which means like asking. So it creates the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. But I would say that it helps to learn from the prayers of the Bible. This is why we study the Psalms as closely as we do. So that's why we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. We try to mean it and not just make it a ritual. The Magnificat, the prayer that Mary prays when the angel Gabriel appears to her. Let it be done to me as according to your will. Paul's prayers throughout his letters. Scripture is our prayer book. We learn to pray by reading prayers. And there are other great historic prayers and litanies like the one I had mentioned, the prayer for humility. We can learn from these, like the Anglican prayer book or the Catholic Mass or written prayers by ancient and modern saints. So that's one aspect. We have solidarity with all God's people. The second thing is public prayer. Now, you may pray privately in your own room or home, but do you pray at home publicly with your family? Do your children see you praying? Does your mother and father see you praying? Prayer is not actually a private act. Unfortunately, in our day and age, we have made prayer very private. But prayer was never meant to be private, expressly. In Scripture, in fact, more prayers were prayed publicly than privately. And in certain cultures, however, here, we don't even pray personally in certain religious aspects even of Christianity. That people don't know how to talk to God outside of a liturgy. I think there needs to be a balance between the two things, where we have both public and private prayer, but each of these prayers are authentic and heartfelt. And true. So even Jesus prayed publicly often, and he asked his disciples to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We pray together. We just prayed together for the Syrian family. We pray for our non-believing friends, and we pray with them. Of course, we ask permission. I always ask permission of another person, even the Christian, to ask, may I pray with you? But pray publicly. Do you know what happens when you pray in the lunchroom? People suddenly see your witness, your prayer as witness. And it will bring things out of them, whether they are anti-Christian or anti-religious, or whether they have a faith. It begins conversations. It opens doors. But it is a subversion. It is a resistance of prayer itself. You don't have to shout out loud from your desk a prayer. Actually, that'd be a bad idea. But simply to bow your head in the lunchroom, whether at school, or whether at home, or whether at play. Something happens when people see people praying in the park together, whether they have their eyes open or closed, in restaurants. When you pray, you bear witness that you believe that something else is going on, that it's not just about the food, that you pause and you give thanks for the day, and you pray for those who are around you. Oftentimes I have the opportunity to pray with those who aren't believers. I simply ask, may I pray for you, after we've had a conversation? More often than not, they will say, yes, please. Thank you. They're not like, no, please. You know, yes, it might be, I'm uncomfortable with that. And I don't put it on them. I just say, hey, would you be comfortable if I prayed for you? May I? There's a respect that is in that prayer for even those who are not believers. And what do we pray for non-believers as we pray with them, or even believers? Well, if it's a simple thing, we pray things like, we affirm that God sees them. God, I know you see my friend. We ask God's help and protection on them. They're struggling with this issue. Would you protect them? Would you help them? Would you help them to see a way forward? And we pray as we believe. We can only pray for others. We can only pray publicly from where we are spiritually. Our courage. Our depth of relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to invite you in the remaining minute or two, few minutes we have, to actually move into prayer. Remembering that prayer is an act of allegiance. I give you the model of the prayer three times a day, like Daniel might have done. I talked about prayer as an act of resistance, that it is an act of commitment to not the kingdom of the world, but the kingdom of God. Not your own kingdom or empire that you might want to build to cocoon yourself, as the world tells us to, that we should acquire. But it is the kingdom of God. And finally, prayer as an act of witness. And you bear witness to your own soul, to those around you in public prayer, an invitation to prayer, and recognize it as an act of witness. Not because you bear witness for the sake of bearing witness. It's important. But you pray because you love someone. And you belong to them. And that's a little tricky psychological reality, right? You don't pray just because Pastor Ted told you to, and it's a good thing to bear witness. You pray because you want to. So I invite you to stoke that desire like Daniel did. There are three simple prayers. I'm going to ask you to turn to someone next to you again, or a group of two or three. There's three prayers. One of them is the prayer of allegiance. Simply, I will follow you. Or you are my God. You are my Lord. There's many ways you can say this, but this is directed towards the triune God. The second prayer is the prayer of resistance. The prayer of resistance is your kingdom come. You're resisting it, the kingdoms that are, the powers that be. And thirdly, you bear witness. And actually you pray for those who are in need, both globally, because you don't know who they are, and for those personally. Sometimes this is wrapped up in what we call intercession, right? Praying for others. But these are the three. I'll go through them really quickly. Allegiance, I will follow you. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And just think of someone in this world who's in need. So I can invite you to do that. So if you can find two or three other folks, just form a little bit of a prayer group, and the three things we'll go through. Yeah, and we have about 5 minutes to do this.